Well, I have the privilege of bringing the message tonight, so please turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12, I believe a fairly familiar passage to most, so we'll just begin by reading that through. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him, because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that through your Holy Spirit we might understand this passage, that we might glorify you, Lord, in our worship tonight, and Lord, that we might go forth, Lord, to be good testimonies for you in this lost world. We thank you so much for your goodness and faithfulness to us, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. As I mentioned, this passage is most likely familiar to you, or the story at the very least is familiar. I don't think any of us have not heard about the paralyzed man who was re-given his life, basically, by the Savior. I do think, though, that there are a few things about the effects of faith that we can take from this passage that could be both an encouragement and an exhortation to us. This same story, it's important to note, is also given to us in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, and Luke 5, verses 17 through 26. Now, I chose to utilize Mark's account because he seemed to provide the most detail. A lot of commentators postulate that this is because Mark was writing an eyewitness account given to him by Peter, and it's also suggested that this event actually occurred within Peter's house where Jesus was staying. Mark is the only of the witnesses to mention that Capernaum is the city where this happened, and that the man, the paralytic man, was carried by four other men. He also gives a variety of other kind of details that aren't really included in some of the other accounts. So I'd like to look at what we can see here, the effects of faith that we can see from this passage. First, I'd like us to note that faith brings us to Jesus. We see this in Mark 2, 1 through 2, these first two verses of our passage. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Wow, what a picture. Men and women of the local area hear that Jesus is in the house or in the city, and immediately they come to see him. They gather in the house where Jesus is. It's a little sad when we think about that today. I don't know about you guys. I can notice a difference between the response to the presence of Christ somewhere that we have today versus back then. We seem to have some open space room to sit. The door's not packed. I don't think anybody's going to be coming through the ceiling. And yet, back in the day of our Savior, when he was in a city, people came to him. Not just some people, not just a few, not just here and there, but they packed the place so much that you couldn't even get through. Our faith should bring us to Jesus. Now, there are a multitude of reasons why our faith does bring us to Jesus. I do want us to look at a couple of those tonight. First, our faith brings us to Jesus for salvation. And this is always the initial thing that faith does. We see in John 6, in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. We come to Jesus for salvation. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30 say, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." We come to Jesus for salvation. Secondly, we come to Jesus for worship. Psalm 95 and verse 6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." See, faith convicts our souls of the truth that Jesus Christ is the divine King who is seated at the right hand of majesty on high, and that he is worthy of worship. If you want to understand what true worship is, you should read Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. It's exactly what we're going to do right now. Just prior to this passage, there has been a search, as it were, through heaven for someone who might be worthy to open this scroll that's there, to loose the seals of the scroll here that God has. And no one's been found worthy to do that. Christ is the only one found in this passage that is worthy. And in verse 8, we hear this explained. "Now, when he had taken the scroll," that is Christ, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." And the 24 elders falling down there worshiping Christ, this is not some sort of ceremonial gesture. This is not just, they had, you know, a little book or a pamphlet of, these are the things that you need to do before the throne of God. So when this thing happens, then you fall down and you worship. That's not how that went down. See, they're falling down was the sincere reaction of those who are overcome by the awe and majesty of Christ. Can any of us remember the last time that we worshiped Christ with that kind of zeal and sincerity? Just standing in awe of who he is and what he's accomplished. Meditating on those things. So we come to Christ for worship. There are two kinds of worship that we do come to Christ about. One is personal worship. See this in Psalm 34 and verse 1. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And we see the personal worship here in that verse. This is ongoing, continual. This is not something that we, you know, set aside for here and there throughout our day. We should think of those things, mostly because we will often fail to do it continuously. But this is something that is meant to be continuous, something that should constantly be on our minds and on the tips of our tongues. Personal worship. Corporate worship is also important. Coming together, brothers and sisters in Christ, meeting and glorifying God together. Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25 tells us, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Corporate worship is vitally important to the Christian's life, to the stirring up of love and good works. Vitally important. We come to Christ for salvation. We come to Christ to worship. Finally, we come to Christ for edification. Edification, our faith brings us to Christ for edification. I'd like us to see two types of edification tonight. First is spiritual. Spiritual edification is when we obtain a better understanding of who Jesus is and how we should worship him. In our text here tonight, once we see that all of these people have arrived and they've clogged the house, right, to hear Jesus, it says, "And he preached the word to them." Now, we know that what the Jews had available to them at that time was the Old Testament. Jesus preached to them the word, the Old Testament scriptures. Can only imagine what passage he chose, and really it doesn't matter because the Old Testament was written about him. In John 5, verse 39, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Jesus spoke to them the word, teaching them about himself, how it is that they should worship him. Spiritual edification. We also come to Christ, or our faith brings us to Christ, for our physical edification or physical needs that we might have. Mark 2 and verse 3 says, "Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men." So we see that probably the main motivation for these men to come to Jesus here was that they had heard of his healing power, the healing that he'd done in some other places, and they came. And I believe the account in Luke even said or mentioned that the Spirit of God was on him for healing at that particular time. So they probably came for the healing that they knew that Christ could provide to this man who had been unable to move around, had been able to unable to do many things for a good portion of his life. We come to him for our physical needs. As a side note, there will be no extra charge for this point, but they brought him to Christ. His friends brought him, right? So our faith not only brings us to Christ, right, but the love for others that's manifested within us by our faith also drives us to bring others to Christ. We want to see others experience that same thing. People come to Christ for healing, for physical healing. James 5 verses 14 through 15 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." We come to Christ for salvation, for worship, and for edification. Point number two tonight, I'd like you to see that our faith demands persistence. Verse 4 of our text, we see, "And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." You know, when they got there, they could have given up, right? They could have showed up, seen everybody packed to the doorway, realized, you know what, it's going to be really, really hard to get in there. There's no social distancing. Nobody's wearing masks. We could just go to Starbucks and we could call it a day and come back later. But that's not what happened. You see, when you have something that is a dire need in your life and you have faith that there is someone that can satisfy that need, there is nothing that is going to stop you from getting through to that person. We see another example, great example of this in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 32. We see a story here where we have Jacob, who was, after this event, named Israel, wrestling with God before he reunites with his brother Esau after being away for a long time. And we all know the story. He wrestles with God until the break of day with the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord reaches out and touches him. And he puts his hip out of place. And Jacob just continues to hold on. And the angel of the Lord says, "Let me go. It's almost daytime." And he says, "No, not until you bless me. Not until you bless me. I don't care how bad this hurts. I'm not going to let go until you bless me." And we know that Jacob received that blessing. See, only true faith in the authority and the efficacy of the one from whom a blessing is sought can lead to a determination to persist, regardless of the consequences, until the blessing is bestowed. Faith demands persistence. Thirdly, we see that faith satisfies need. Now, a conversation that I have often with my children, there is a difference between things we need, we actually need, and things we think we need. A vast difference in these things. So we're going to look at two types of need here, okay? The first is our primary need. These are sometimes unknown to us. The things we need that we don't know we need, right? And usually these are the things that we most need. Mark 2 in verse 5 says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" Wow. That is amazing. What a miracle wrought by our Savior there. And how many people think, "Oh, okay, well, I mean, we're not at the good part yet. We haven't made it to the good part of the story." See, because Jesus gives him the use of his arms and legs back. He makes him not paralyzed anymore. That's not the big thing that happened. This is the big thing that happened. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." See, every story has a climax, right? A point where things intensify, where things change. Every song has a crescendo, that place where the song gets the loudest and the most intense. This is the climax, and this is the crescendo of this story. This is where things actually happened. Matthew 17 and verse 20 says, "I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." I'm here to tell you tonight that if you cannot see that the quickening of or giving life to a heart that is dead in trespasses and sins is every bit as miraculous, or more so, than the simple moving of a mountain, then you do not have a sufficient appreciation for the work of the Holy Spirit or the accomplishment of Christ at Calvary. But we shouldn't be disheartened. We shouldn't be discouraged by this. See, God knows that we don't have the proper perspective. God knows that we often do not understand what it is that we need. Romans 8 and verse 26 tells us that likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit knows what we need. And even though we might be praying for the wrong thing, the Spirit knows what we need. And the Spirit is the one that intercedes for us to God, and he gives us what we need, that forgiveness of sins. So we see that faith satisfies needs, and here we see our primary need. Faith also satisfies our secondary needs, those things that we want, those things that we believe we need. We're going to jump a couple of verses down, Mark, to verses 11 and 12 of our text, where it says, where Jesus, speaking to the paralytic, says, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. Now, this occurs out of the abundance of God's grace toward us and his desire to glorify himself through the affirmation of his word. Okay? But it's important that we note that this man was already whole. Christ had forgiven his sins, and this man was a true part of the body of Christ. Regardless of the physical tribulations that he might suffer in this life, by faith he possessed the promise of eternal life with Christ. This next thing that happens is just a secondary earthly need. But there's a reason that God does this. This brings us to the final point tonight, and that is faith results in glory to God. Faith results in glory to God. You see, at this time, there were doubters present in that packed house. Mark 2, verses 6 through 10 says, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic. The thing that he said. He gave him his ability to move back. But the reason that he did that was only to prove that he had the power to do the very amazing thing he had done just a moment ago, which was forgive that man's sins. This was only to show, without a doubt, that he had this power. Interestingly enough, the doubters, right, were both right and wrong. They knew the scriptures, and they were correct that no one but God can forgive sins. Absolutely, every one of us would agree with that. However, they were incorrect to believe that Jesus did not have the authority to forgive sins. That's where they were wrong. And this is what Jesus is showing them. He defends his authority twice, by the way, in this chapter, right? In this passage that we've read. First, by showing that he knew their unspoken thoughts, what they were reasoning in their hearts. And then second, by the performance of the miracle, which could only be done by the power of God. We know this. We know that that's even how it was perceived. John 3 and verse 2, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night to speak to him, he says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" They were aware. Nobody's doing this without God being with them. And God, and Jesus, made that very clear in this place with that miracle. Faith results in the in glory to God. We see in verse 12, "Immediately he arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this. We never saw anything like this.'" Just the people that came to be healed? Just the four men that lowered the bed down in front of Christ? No, all of them. The men that were standing there, the men that came in to question Christ and whether or not he had the authority to forgive sins, all of them were amazed. All of them glorified God in that moment. And tonight, as we close, brothers and sisters, I just have a few questions for us. Are we experiencing the effects of our faith? These effects. Do we feel drawn to Christ for worship and edification? Do we persevere through tribulation in the pursuit of the promises of God? Do we see that our needs are satisfied in Christ? Does our faith cause us and those who observe our lives to glorify God? One thing that it's important for us to remember is that it is not about the size of our faith. In Luke 17, verses 5 through 6, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And what was his response to them? His response, so the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed," small faith, "you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." The size of our faith isn't the important part, but the fact that we have faith. Now, this does not mean that it's inappropriate for us to seek the means of grace by which we can sustain and strengthen our faith. We should do those things. First, I think it's probably important that we understand what faith is. I like what Charles Spurgeon said, or how he defined it. He said it is made up of three things: knowledge, belief, and trust. Knowledge, belief, and trust. So how do we increase these things in our lives? How do we increase our knowledge, our belief, and our trust so that we can have this faith and feel these effects? Well, knowledge, we need to read our Bibles and pray for the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Are we exposing ourselves to the right knowledge? You can't have knowledge if you're not reading. Romans 10 and verse 17 tells us, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, along with that, we should pray. As it says in Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The Holy Spirit can give us that understanding of that revelation. Because we can only believe, that second part, right? We can only believe something that we've first heard and understood. So belief, what's belief? This is when we are certain that which we have read and understood is reality or truth. Now, this is often achieved through a continuous process of study, consideration, meditation, and observation. For instance, I believe that the earth is a sphere. I've never been able to objectively observe this, actually. Right? I can't stand outside the earth and see that. But I've read a lot of information that seems to present the earth as a sphere. I've observed many clear facts about the world, and those reconcile with the idea that the earth is a sphere. We have some scriptural evidence that the earth is a sphere. And we have the rest of the creation around us made up of lots and lots of round globular objects that seem to indicate that our world is probably also one of those. Right? So I believe, based on these things, that the earth is a sphere. This is a belief that I have. So when we read something, we understand it, we've considered it, and now we believe this thing to be reality. The last part of that is trust. How do we take our knowledge, our belief, and then use this to affect trust in something? Now, I think that trust is something that can only be seen in action. Okay? Trust is demonstrated when our thoughts and our actions are aligned with what we say we believe. If we believe that God, or Jesus Christ, is the only way that we can have eternal life, is the only solution to our problem of sin, the only cleanse for our depraved souls, then nothing should be able to stop us from going to Christ. That's the trust. Running to Christ, knowing and believing that he is the only way out. We are trusting God when our thoughts and our actions are aligned with what we believe about him from a study of what he has revealed to us in his word. We study his word, we understand what he says about himself, we believe that, and then we trust God through our actions and our thoughts to do the things that he said he's going to do. I'll leave you with this, another quote by Charles Spurgeon about faith. He says, faith is believing that Christ is what he is said to be, and that he will do what he has promised to do, and then to expect this of him. To expect that of him. And when we do that, brothers and sisters, we will experience the effects of faith. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this text, for the encouragement that we can get as your children through this text, that we can come to you, that we should have faith, that we can trust in your promises to us. Lord, that we might do that on a regular basis, that we might always do that. Lord, we pray that we might glorify you in all of the things that we do. Lord, be glorified tonight in the remainder of the service as we take prayer requests and praises, Lord, and as we come to you with those things which we know you have the power to help. And Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness and faithfulness to us. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.